Lord, as our awareness of your goodness, as our awareness of your mercy and your long suffering, Lord, even as our awareness of all that you held back, that you would be good to us because of what Jesus did for us. Lord, our hearts should be constantly overflowing with thanks and praise. And Lord, nothing artificial that we would generate in ourselves. We would just ask you, Lord, would you reveal yourself to us this evening in a fuller, a greater way? Lord, perhaps reminding us because we're weak, Lord. You've already given us so much, and how much, Lord, we retain, only you know. But we're thankful, Father, for all of it. We're grateful that we can be before you this evening. We're grateful that, Lord, you desire to be amongst us. So we would ask, Father, that you would be glorified, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen? Did we turn me up? Because if we did, please turn me down, because it's really... Okay, whatever's happening up there. All right, this evening we're talking about temptations on the eve of course, Thanksgiving, our time of feasting. So it's like, oh, no temptation, because this is the time when we should be thankful about, well, I don't know, love and peace. And I think I'd love another piece of that pie, maybe, comes to mind. Or no, we're thankful for all those who are willing to lend a helping hand. Or, hey, brother, would you hand me another helping of those mashed potatoes kind of thing. Those were initially the thoughts that came to my mind, not of food. But we're talking about temptation before the one day, at least for me, of the year when it's very easy to indulge. And if anything, other than a corny introduction, I would hope that would be the smallest portion of what comes up in our minds this evening. As we'll see from our text, and I'm confident with this group you already know this, that the word temptation has another definition, another meaning, a synonym in the English language. Anybody want to shout it out? Temptation is also another word for a... There went my confidence totally through the floor here. How about this? A test. Jog something to mind? Whether I'm being tested or tempted, same word. Its origin has a bearing on which one it is. But here's a question, and it was rather interesting at the beginning too. How many people here enjoy tests when it's all on the line? You know, it's one of those things where you've been practicing, you've been training, here comes the test, and you know, even though that you know the material, if you choke it, just you're going to lose something that's of value. Is anybody here one of the persons who likes tests? I was having conversation with brothers and sisters talking about that very thing, that, you know, I've been in situations where I know the material, but in that very moment when the pressure's on, did not perform as well as I could have, and in my view, should have. Anybody here besides them not like tests? Okay. For those of you who are not raising a hand, somebody just put a hand gently in front, make sure there's breath going in and out. Would it be different when it comes to tests if you had a guarantee that there was a way, absolutely guaranteed by the guarantor who cannot fail, the Lord, that you would not have to fail if you chose to? It would make all the difference in the world. And those are some of the things with the underlying foundation this evening that we're going to look at. So we're taking the time with 13 verses to look at these as we look at our Lord and our ultimate pattern, Jesus Christ. We should remember where we're at within the gospel. It is the time of the portion of this gospel where we would say Jesus is being prepared for his public ministry. And that's always hard to apply human terms to the Lord, because the Lord's the Lord. In that sense, he's ready. But in the sense that he has gone through a process, in the sense that he relates to us, in the sense that he becomes a pattern for us, we see all of these things become significant. Last week we looked at his baptism. We saw the endorsement of the Heavenly Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We saw the Spirit, Holy Spirit, descend upon him like a dove. Wasn't an actual bird, but in some sense, in the way, the gentle way that a dove would descend and remain upon him, that happened at the moment our Lord was baptized. And where we pick it up this evening is immediately what happens following that event. Chapter 4, verse 1, we read, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit." We'll come back to that, but please remember that for now. "Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." The Spirit descends upon him, the Spirit fills him, and now he's being led by the Spirit. This will be so important for us. Again, just to bring it to your awareness. Verse 2, "being tempted for 40 days by the devil." The devil is the tempter. God does not tempt anyone, nor is he himself tempted, but the Lord does allow the tempts, which are also tests. So from God's perspective, it's a test that we should, well, let's ask and answer this question. Why have we all some level of experience with tests? When I said that, every one of us flashed back to some time in our life, whether it was sitting at a schoolroom desk or going through a driving exam or maybe some performance review at work, some kind of test. Why? Why do people administer to other people tests? One constructive purpose, primarily, to determine what you know, to see what you can do. So from God's perspective, by the way, not that he doesn't know, the all-knowing God, who does this prove to what we know or do not know? It's going to be a huge part of our appreciating tests, is understanding the purpose. It's a demonstration. Again, not to the Lord. He already knows. But to us, it's a huge indication. It tells us where we are at. That's God's perspective. That's the test. Satan's perspective, as the accuser of the brethren, it's a temptation to get us to fall, to destroy us, to discourage us, to do all types of other things that the Lord doesn't want for us. So the Lord does not directly tempt us, but he does allow the tempter, Satan, to tempt us. And it is a test for us. We see this happening to the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now again, Satan's perspective is to stop salvation for any of us and everyone who has been saved this evening. But the Lord's purpose is to show the true quality or character of the Lord Jesus Christ. 40 days is not an unknown period of time, nor an insignificant period of time in Scripture. As you do your careful word searches, you see it turn up many places. The first place I believe that it shows up is, well, when 8 people went through a rather severe time of testing. When it rained for 40 days and 40 nights upon the face of the earth, only 8 people survived, Noah and his immediate family in the ark with him. Also, we see that Moses was up on the mountain 40 days and nights with the Lord, another time of proving the character, testing, if you will, Moses, who was faithful in all of the Lord's house. That's God's commendation of Moses. Elijah, the prophet Elijah, significant character to Israel, and of course for all of God's people as we study his word. He was given food and he was told to eat and eat again. Now, an interesting thing, totally the power of God, we would sort of think, but let's pause just a moment to think a little bit more deeply, since we're taking the time this evening, as we're talking about Elijah who was to come and would yet come, and we know that was in the person of John the Baptist. But Elijah was given food and he was told again by an angel to eat because he would go for 40 days in the power of that food. Now what does that take? A little bit of a heads up to our application. It takes a little bit of trust in the Word of God, for it was the Word of God that it came through the angel to Elijah. But there was that time of testing, a time of evaluation for Elijah. Jonah and Nineveh, 40 days shows up again, yet not for Jonah, but by Jonah to the Ninevites. He shows up after being vomited out of the mouth of the great fish, and his sole hateful message to the people of Nineveh, because he didn't like them, was, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall perish. 40 days for them to get it right, and the Ninevites of that time did get it right. They repented. Sackcloth, ashes. They're animals. They put sackcloth and ashes. Everybody repented, and God spared them. And lastly, but extremely important for our greater understanding of the passage this evening, the children of Israel, not for a period of 40 days, but as a result of 40 days, wandered for a period of testing of 40 years in the wilderness wanderings, most of it in the book of Numbers. But 40 years was assigned to them, 1 year for each day. They were held accountable that the spies went out and spied out the promised land, and they, well, didn't trust in God. Remember that when it comes into this conversation of the nature of testing. And as we look, well, what is the Lord looking for here? It ultimately comes down to trust, believing the Lord. And we will see our Lord Jesus bring this into view. And of course, past the children of Israel, 40 days, their spies went into the land, saw it was a good land, saw there was giants, became fearful, didn't believe the Lord. The Lord assigns them 1 year for each day. They wander 40 years until everyone who was above the age of 20 died in the wilderness. Before which time, as a setting to tonight's study, they come back to the promised land. Moses is with them. He's not going to be allowed to cross over because of his own failure to believe the Lord, but he explains the law to them. The book of Deuteronomy. Two quotes of significance tonight from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and chapter 8. Not a coincidence. Jesus is drawing our attention back to this time, whereas we see the failures of people who failed, didn't pass the test. By contrast, we'll see Jesus passing the test, and in so doing, setting the example. And before we get through with this evening, we'll see how we need not fear any test that God sends for our good. So for 40 days, Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit, and he's tempted by the devil. And in those days, he, Jesus, ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. You know, there's a temptation, pun was really not intended, to think that, you know, that had to be Jesus in the deity or the God part of this, because we know Jesus, unlike anybody who ever was or will be, was fully God and fully man. If anybody is going to go for 40 days, that's got to be a supernatural God thing. I don't believe so, for reasons that we'll see. We know other people who have made it that long, and even slightly longer without food. But in his humanity, it's fair to say anyone would be tremendously hungry. There would be a sense of an immediate survival, physical need to eat. Something that Jesus experienced, and something, and I believe this was put in for our understanding, that we would understand how Satan comes to us, the areas that he attacks, and the times when he comes to us. So again, back here in verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, speaking of Jesus, he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him. Now, interesting, many of you, if you do your comparison study, chapter 4 in the book of Matthew, chapter 4 in the book of Luke, each contain the portion in the Gospels where Satan comes to Jesus and tempts him. And they're pretty close. One of the significant differences is the second and third temptations are reversed in chronological order between the two Gospels. Does that mean that somebody got it wrong? One was right, one was wrong, or maybe both were wrong? No, that's not the case. What I do believe is the Lord's drawing our attention to a greater understanding. The language seems to indicate that being tempted, it's a present participle for those of us who passed our English tests, it talks about an ongoing time of tempting for the 40 days. It wasn't as though Jesus was likely just there 40 days and then at the end Satan showed up, but there was a period of tempting going on the whole time in addition to being tempted at the end, which clearly happened. That's what the language seems to indicate. Might have been those same sorts of temptations, might have been other temptations, and we'll look at a biblical reason to think why in just a moment. But it was a period of testing for our Lord Jesus Christ, and at the time, certainly, when we would be most prone to failure in one area, in human weakness, at the end of 40 days without eating, natural hunger, the devil's going to show up when you're the most weak. Brothers and sisters, it's when you are tired. It's not when you're all prayed up. It's not when you're in fellowship. It's when you're by yourself. It's when you're already irritated. It's when somebody really gets under your skin. Not just that Satan shows up to do his dirty business, but God allows it. Think about it. When do you fall the most often? It's usually not times just like right now. It's not usually times when you're in your devotions. It's in times when other things have gone. You're worn down, you're distracted, whatever. And God allows it. How come? Very simply, those are the times when we have our greatest potential for growth. The time when we really grow as a loving person is when there is a real tendency not to love. When it comes natural, that's not growth. That's what comes naturally. Growing is when it's contrary to our nature, something we'll talk about here in just a moment. So Satan is back on the scene. Jesus is clearly hungry. In verse 3 we read, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." So what's the temptation in view? Twofold. Is it eat? Is that the test? God says, no, don't eat. That's not the problem here. The problem is, first and foremost, there's some doubt going on there. We do need to point out the title that Satan chooses to use. The Son of God, only applied accurately to those who exist by the direct creation of the Lord. Adam is called the Son of God. The angels are called the sons of God. You and I, if we're in Christ and Christ, the Holy Spirit, is in us, are sons of God. How does that happen? By something we did? No, by something the Lord did. The Holy Spirit doesn't come into us because of something we could do. God regenerates us. So what you're saying, what you're leaving the door open for is, well, Jesus came into being because of something God did, like he's the first begotten Son of God. He's not creator, he's created. Well, no and yes. No in the sense that absolutely not. He is God. He's eternally existent. He wasn't born before God created the world. In the sense that Jesus is God, he always was and always will be, because he's God. In the sense that he became a man, there was a point in time. By the power of God, that's what we call the incarnation. God becoming man only happened one time, only will happen one time. In that sense, he is the Son of God. By the power of God, the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary, and a virgin became with child. So he's the Son of God. And there it is, Satan is aware of this. So if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, failing the test is not just eating. Failing the test is using his God powers, for lack of a better term, to serve himself apart from the Father's will. What do you mean? Jesus knew, as we saw in the Gospel of Luke, from an early age. How early, we don't know, but we saw at age 12, he knew that he must be about the Father's business. We saw that he had a great deal of knowledge about the Scriptures that was impressing and marveling those scribes, those teachers who would have studied their whole life. It would be natural to conclude that he knew certainly, that he was going to be that one who was prophesied in Isaiah 53, who would suffer, the suffering servant. He knew that he would take the sins of mankind upon him. From our study in Hebrews, if you're here, Jesus had to become a man for twofold reasons. He had to become a man, one, to pay for the sins of mankind. To the end, he had to become a man that we could become like him. If at any time Jesus would have lived as other than a man, if he would have done something for his own purposes that a person couldn't do, that wouldn't be living as a man. That would be living as God. He had to be a man. So what Satan knew is if he could tempt Jesus to use his God powers for an end other than living as a man, he would cancel the resurrection for you and I. There would be no substitutionary atonement or payment of sins. Jesus knew this also. Verse 4, we read, "But Jesus answered him, saying, It is written," you've heard this before maybe, but let me remind you again. Please notice the importance and the emphasis that God Almighty puts on the Word of God in the moment of temptations. What's the source of God, who's living fully as a man, to resist temptation? Where is he getting his guidance? What foundation is he standing on? He's standing, even though he is the Word of God, he's standing on the written Word of God. It is written, man, the Son of Man, the first Adam, the last Adam, don't miss that. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. I love that verse because it's the direct justification from Jesus on why we teach expositionally, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through all of it, why we can arm ourselves with anybody who would come in amidst of our fellowship and say, you know, some parts of the Bible are more important than others, or you don't need all of Scripture. Not according to God. If we're going to live, now what live is in view? He's just gone 40 days without eating. Certainly there's physical hunger. But as Jesus testifies in the Gospel, when at a later time he's hungry and the disciples aren't quite getting it, they went to get food and they find him there with the Samaritan woman. And it's like, "Master, have you eaten?" And he said, "My food is to do the will of the Father." He's like, they don't get it. Did somebody bring him a sandwich? Far more important than physical needs is obedience to the Lord. Much can be drawn out of this, but I want to ask this question. This is very early in Jesus' ministry. This portion wasn't written down yet. Luke, second generation believer, hadn't put quill to paper. Where was that written? Anybody want to shout it out before I give it away? Well, participation? Deuteronomy 8, fantastic. The prize we win is we all get to turn there and take a look at that this evening. Jesus is quoting from a specific passage. Hey, and what does that passage just happen to pertain to? Well, let's read it in context here. Again, at this portion of Scripture, Moses, God's servant, who had been tested 40 days on the mountain, by the way, is explaining the law, the purpose of the law to the Israelites. That's the reason God gives us at the beginning of Deuteronomy for restating Deuteronomus. The law, again, is what the compound word breaks down into. He said, I'm explaining what the law was all about, why God was doing what he was doing. So in this wonderful explanation, this book Deuteronomy, we read chapter 8, verse 1, to the Israelites, remember where they were? They had just wandered for 40 years through the wilderness. Everybody who was over 20 years of age, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb and Moses, of course, had died off. And all those who were standing there were 60 years and under. They had passed the test. And now they're getting some of the backstory on what the Lord had done with them all of this time. So we read Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. The Spirit of God, speaking through His servant Moses to initially the people of Israel at this time, says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe." Why? That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, that you might live. Of course, there's physical death, but the ultimate view, Jesus came that we would have life and have it more abundantly, is the spiritual life, this relationship that God desires to have with each and every one of us. The land and going in to possess it becomes a metaphor for us having the type of relationship that Jesus came and suffered and died for. That's what it means for us as a New Testament Christian to go in and possess the land, because here we have no continuing city. We seek that which is to come. We're just strangers and pilgrims. We're passing through. But this is a tangible illustration for us. Every command which I give you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart. To know what was in your heart. God knew what was in their heart. Guess who learned a lot about themselves? The Israelites, the audience, of course. Whether you would keep His commandments or not. What did they find? They found the same thing that you and I find. We're very prone to not keeping the commandments of the Lord. So He humbled you, verse 3, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Now, just remember with me briefly, what was the story on manna? God promised in this barren wilderness that they would have food provided for them every day, with the exception of the Sabbath day, and they were all to go out and collect, but no more than one omer, a little more than a quart or so, actually a little more than that. And they were to take just what they needed for that day, and they were to get it before the sun came up and got hot, get it early. Every morning you go out and gather it up. Some gathered little, some gathered a lot. Everybody had their homer or their preset measure of it. And God provided for them. They learned to trust in the provision of God on a daily basis. They learned to trust in the Lord who cannot fail. What was the test? Simply that. Believe me on a daily basis. Sounds similar to what Jesus teaches us? When His disciples asked Him, "Teach us to pray," He taught us to pray for our daily bread. Just what you need for today. Sufficient for the day is the trouble therein. You don't know. We don't know if we're going to have a tomorrow. We can only serve the Lord right now. And if we're not walking with Him in a moment by moment, a daily basis, our life is going to be prone to all kinds of ruinous temptations. So the explanation, verse 3, so He humbled you, allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And of course, all the marvelous provision of the Lord is spelled out after this. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. I love this passage, but we're breaking off there. This is the passage as we go back to Luke 4. Command the stone to become bread. Cancel God the Father's plan for you to come, live as a sinless substitutionary sacrifice as a man. Not to live sinless by the power of God, but to, in some manner that we don't fully understand, lay aside the God part and voluntarily live as a man in human weakness, facing all these temptations, yet without sin, so at the end of this, that Jesus could offer Himself as a substitute in our stead, satisfying the justice of God. That's what Satan was after, certainly, and Jesus knew it. And Jesus, who was living as man, not God, was very hungry, but He, through that difficulty, that time of testing, He went to the Word of God. Verse 5, then the devil, taking Him up on a high mountain, showed Him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Most literal translation that we can come up with is what we've just read. Showed Him, Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Can't go too far with this, but I think it's important to notice as we see two personalities, one our pattern and two our enemy in this. Satan has powers that we don't. We know that he is a spirit. He was created by the Lord. He was the chief of angels or an archangel and fallen. He's corrupted, of course. But he's still allowed to go and do things in angelic power for this season because it suits God's purposes. So when I read this, I am curious. I'm reminded that certainly we have an adversary that's more powerful than us, but he certainly seems to have abilities that transcend human abilities. Went up to a high mountain. Now, does that mean if you get on, well, what was the highest mountain at that time? It would presumably have been Everest, just like it still is. You can get on Everest and you can see all the kingdoms of the world. Of course, when the Scripture uses that term, the world was a smaller area. So could you be in the Himalayas and see the area of that? Or is the Lord indicating that something very supernatural happened here? From a perspective that we would relate to as high, because you know what it's like if we get up on a hill. If you live in a mountainous area and you get up to the top, you can see different places and even sometimes smaller communities from a high enough perspective. It seems to me that he had a supernatural perspective. Maybe something to do with time that the angels are subject to. Maybe not. Can't go too far with that. But what he did roll out before Jesus was the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to him, verse 6, all this authority I will give you, and their glory or their honor, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now it's hard to know how far to go with this. Because on one hand it's Scripture, but on one hand it's the true account of the testimony of a liar, Satan. We know from Scripture that all authority belongs to the Lord. Romans 13 for a scriptural reference. But we also know that God gives it to whomever suits His purposes for, well, a season. And we also know from Scripture that Satan is the ruler of this world. So, all authority has been given to him? No. God is still the ultimate authority. But there is this season that we live in, this time period, where Satan is allowed to be the ruler of the world. Again, the world system is a system of morals and values and a way of being at the exclusion of God's will. Do whatever you want apart from pleasing God. That would be a simple way of defining what the world is in Scripture. So Satan comes up and says, here's the thing. See all these kingdoms, whether it's natural or supernatural, both, don't know, but it's there. This authority has been delivered to me and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Again, here's a test to reveal the true character of Jesus. This is why the Father is allowing him to go through it. Satan's purpose is to, again, stop the substitutionary sacrifice, any chance of salvation for you and for me. In a human, worldly perspective, kind of makes sense. If that's the end game, think about it. Jesus is going to rule and reign. That's what the plan simply is. That's what's going to happen, by the way. But if there was another way to get to it, all he had to do was bow down. And if that authority is going to be given to him, couldn't he then deal with Satan anyway? Because the authority was given to him, he worships him, and well, I don't know how that works out. And wouldn't that be better by, you know, I don't have to go to the cross that way? Jesus knew why he had come. He knew what the Father's will was and the necessity of going for it. So we read in verse 8, Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Again, from the Old Testament, it is written, God's unchanging plan, his unbreakable word, becomes the foundation for Jesus, and it's modeled for us as still the only foundation. The temptations continue, verse 9. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written," and Satan quotes Psalm 91, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Satan knew of God's mercy and his protective ability and his desire to preserve those who do his will. That's why we have the assurance of Scripture that no weapon formed against you shall prosper. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord written to us in Isaiah. What's the test here? Exactly. What is the test here? Verse 12, Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt," substitute the synonym here, "test the Lord your God." I've said before in teaching that it has been said, grace covers you if you fall, not if you jump. I think this is the passage that best explains it, but the principle that illustrates it is simply this. What is the purpose of a test? We said it at the beginning. To show what a person knows or what a person can do, what's really in this person. And again, to show it to whom? Well, not to God who knows everything, but to show it to the people. So understanding this, does it make sense that we would test God? If God has revealed himself already, he said, this is what I'm going to do. Is there a need to test God? Let me put it another way. Is it pleasing to God to test him? If God says, this is what I will do, if you know God, that's all you need to know. Is it displeasing to the Lord to doubt him? Well, we're told very clearly in Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And Jesus said of himself and modeled for us, I only do that which pleases the Father. If God said this, that's how it is. There is no greater force in all of created order than the Word of God. That's how created order came into being. I'm not going to test him. If he said it, he will do it. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And we will see that time later in our study this evening. Now we need to look at a couple things as we draw our applications and come to a conclusion. We've seen a little bit of how Satan works, spoken briefly about why the Lord allows him to do this. Of Jesus, we need to remember that he serves first as our pattern. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We understand what Paul understood. Jesus is our pattern. Jesus, who says of himself, a servant is not greater than his master. A student is not above his teacher. It's enough for a student to be like his teacher. So in this, well, let's keep a finger here. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, a little bit of a jump start on Sunday, but not much. Hebrews chapter 4. Best commentary on why Jesus had to go through these things. I have to find my passage. I'm going to hold up on... this one for a moment. In Hebrews, we are told that Jesus was in all ways tempted, yet without sin. Okay, so if we hold on to the concept here, Jesus was tempted in all ways. And we understand and we link that together with Jesus becomes our pattern. Where I would like to focus this evening before unpacking too much of the Hebrews study, we'll get into that more this Sunday, is this. How did Jesus successfully resist these temptations? What pattern did He set for us? And the last part, and where I hope we really pull from this evening, is what does that mean in practical terms? Because I'm going to use phrases that are very familiar. We call it Christianese because we talk this way amongst ourselves because it's biblical phraseology and it's exactly correct. But what determines on what it means to you and what it means to me is just being able to explain that very thing. Well, what does that mean? What exactly does that mean? So back here in Luke chapter 4, please look again with me at verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. One of the huge themes of the Gospel of Luke is the necessity of the power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We don't see any significant acts where God is working apart from the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. There it is, the Christianese. Manifestation, or how about this one? Walk in the Spirit, or I'm filled with the Spirit. Okay, no disrespect obviously meant to the Holy Spirit of God. But in practical terms, and this is what's going to mean everything to us because we are going to be faced with temptations. Jesus, our pattern, who had to live like a man to pay the price for man, was tempted. Why? Because human beings are tempted. We've already talked about the purposes. I hope we're clear on that. God allows us to be tempted. It becomes for us a test to show us, not God, what He already knows. So think to yourself, don't shout it out unless you're led by the Spirit of God. Has there been an area in your life where you know what God's will is, and it's your will too to behave or do in that manner, and at some point you found yourself not doing it? Now, that's probably not happened to anybody here but me, but then here's that question. And then after you've gone through that process, acknowledge, confess, forsake, repent, find God's mercy, you find yourself back there? And back there? And back there? Am I saved, Lord? What is He showing us? Why would He allow us to do this? Why? He's showing us what we already know. Jesus was tempted in four ways here that are shown to us. Let us turn to this passage now, please, in the book of 1 John, 2nd chapter. Spoke briefly about the world because that's what Satan tempted Jesus with. All the authority, all the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time. Well, we're given this positive exhortation in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. We're told, do not love the world or the things in the world. Again, what's the world? It's not the creation of God, even in its fallen state. We see the mountains and the trees and the birds and the sun and the moon and the stars, all those things that point to God. What we're talking about is the way that the world works, conducts itself to the exclusion of the desires of God. That's what's meant by the world system. And we're told, do not love that. Don't love the way people do things that's contrary to God's will. Do not love the world or the things in the world, because the world uses things, God's things, horrifyingly enough. Don't love when people use God's things to do that which doesn't please God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. And I know that's scary to us, and I'm not going to camp out on that, but I will, Lord willing, explain that this evening. The next verse is where we're at tonight. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world system. You could substitute accurately the word the desires. The desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, just briefly, you can accurately ascribe those categories to the temptation of Christ. The lust of the eyes speaks to covetousness. We see and desire to acquire. Okay? And we're told very clearly in many places, be content with the things that we have. One of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet, of course. We know about the lust of the flesh. Okay? Flesh, there's at least 9 subtle distinctions, but in 2 main categories of the flesh, we're either talking about physical bodies like flesh and bones is what my spirit lives in, or flesh referring to a nature that is what I was born with, and so were you, which is all we had up until the moment we were born again, until God did that supernatural work of creation in me. All I desired to do prior to regeneration is please myself. Serve myself. If I did good things that benefited other people, it was ultimately to please me and for my good. Then something happened. At that moment when I repented and I trusted Christ, when He regenerated me, I was given a new nature, which Scripture talks about as the Spirit. A believer has not just the flesh as a nature, but has the flesh and the Spirit. And according to Galatians, these two are contrary to one another. I have a problem, and so do you if you're a believer, that I didn't have before I was a believer. I still have the desire to do that which just pleases me and satisfies me. But I also have the desire to do that which pleases God. And sometimes, to do that which pleases God, I have to make a choice which is contrary to what I feel like doing. We need to be straight up about this when we talk to people, because if we say to the contrary this fact, we're hypocrites, we're liars, the truth is not in us. I always feel like doing that which pleases the Father. That's not what Jesus said. I always do that which pleases the Father. And in some level, certainly it was true of Jesus, and in some level, and you as a believer, it's true also. But what's also true of us is there's part of me that doesn't want to do that which is right. But there's part of me that does. And I know that I'm not going to realize the greater good and the peace and all of the things that are greater than that apart from Christ unless I choose to do, contrary to feelings, that which is right. So Spirit of God wrote, the Spirit lusts against the flesh lusts against Spirit. These two are contrary to one another, so that you do not do that which you desire to do. Unless you walk in the Spirit, and then you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So what we're getting down to is, well, what exactly does that mean? Bound up in the temptations there, that third category that John wrote about, the pride of life. You have heard it said, I would imagine, and rightfully so, that below the surface of any sin, you will find pride. Think about that a little more deeply with me just for a moment. What's a definition from Scripture of sin? Well, Scripture says, sin is lawlessness. What do you mean lawlessness? Breaking the law, the things that you know are wrong. You know, even as an unbeliever, I had a conscience. I showed the work of the law written on my heart, Romans chapter 2. I knew at some point that I was doing the wrong things even before I knew the Lord, because God put that in me. But I did it anyway because doing the right thing didn't seem to serve what I wanted to do. So we see that. And in that other category, the pride of life. Okay. If sin is lawlessness, and according to James, the second definition, for you who know to do good and do not do it, for you it is sin. Okay. So we see that. For you who know to do good and do not do it. And if I knew what was good and I still to do what I want, who's glorified in that? Think about it. Even before you and I were believers, had a conscience. I know what's good, but I'm going to do what I want. If somebody would have explained it to me, hey, but this is what God wants. So you can make a choice and do what God wants, or you can make a choice and do what Todd wants. And I chose Todd. Who am I honoring? Who am I lifting up? That's really the technical definition of being proud. When something stands elevated, we say, oh, it's proud a little bit. It's lifting something up or exalting it. Well, I'm exalting myself. And that is not of the Spirit of God. It's of the Spirit of Todd. It's the fallen spirit that we're all born with. So think about this in context of our whole study this evening. When Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 8, the temptation, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Well, that would be serving what I want in my human sense, not serving what God wants. That would be lifting me up. And think about this. This is where Israel went wrong. This is why Israel did not experience God's blessing. They chose their will over God's will. So God had them wander through the wilderness for 40 years to humble you, to bring you to that point where you would realize that all of your plans and all of your desires, even though you wanted to do them, even though they felt good, you're ultimately going to realize that they come to ruin. And you would lower yourself in your own eyes, and in the process, you're elevating God's will above yourself. That's what it means to glorify God or honor God. That humbling ourselves. So essential. How does this all work together? You never have to worry about being tempted, about being tested, about failing the test if you go in humble. If by the grace of God and a sovereign act of your will, by God's empowerment, you choose what you know to do is good. This is what God wants, but this is what I feel like. I was trying to tease us with that helping hand of mashed potatoes or that piece of pie. But let's be honest. Let's just use a common example here. It's like, okay, somewhere between the third, fourth, and 18th piece of pie, we know somewhere in that human range that more pie is not good, but our body would still like eating it, but it's hurting me, and it's still going to do that. And if we used, oh, what we know is good, it's going to be contrary to what my desires are, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's the mechanism for all the things of the Lord. That is what Jesus modeled. I'm hungry. It's been 40 days, man. And it's not bad to eat. But there's something even greater than the short-term satisfaction of even good desires if they're contradictory to God's plan. Jesus modeled that. He humbled himself. He honored the Lord. In so doing, he's modeling what it means to walk in the Spirit. In the Gospel of Luke, the Spirit of God descends upon him. Verse 1, Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit. Led means the Spirit is saying, over here, here's the good way. Walk in it. And Jesus, by an act of his will, said, okay, really hungry, but God's going to enable me to do it. Just like Elijah, God said, this is the good way, this is my plan for you. But Father, there's part of this where I really don't want to do it. Don't give in to it. What do you mean? Romans chapter 6 tells us that for those of us who are born again, we are to reckon ourselves dead. Because this body is still alive. Reckon means consider. It doesn't mean that I'm dead and that I don't have very fleshly desires in the sense of human thirst, human hunger, those sorts of things. But if they're ever contrary to God's will, hey, the greater life, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God, will be found by you and I, by God's grace, through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, led in His direction, choosing to do His will. Not very glamorous, but completely true. Completely what the Lord Jesus Christ is modeling for us here. If you walk in the Spirit, if you're led by the Spirit of God, brothers and sisters, this time, our lifetime, is represented by much of what Jesus went through here. And I do believe the time that we spend in this mode impacts what we refer to as our ministry. Look at the pattern that's set forth. We haven't gotten into it tonight, but what comes next? Well, look at verse 14. It's where we pick it up next time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of Him went out through all the surrounding region. Hey, if we're going to do great and mighty things for the Lord, as He directs, there's something that we have to realize, and it's simply coming to this position. This is what God wrote. There's no end run around it. I have to just, you know, maybe that's why Jesus said, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be My disciple. In other words, I can't syncretize all of my desires and hopes and dreams contrary to God's will that I had before I was a believer and add them into the Lord and get God to bless the whole thing. No, it's a whole new life. It's the substitute life. It's like, okay, Lord, I'm willing to walk away from all of it, and I realize, you know what? There's going to be part of me that's really going to pull, just like not eating for 40 days and having the ability to do this. Jesus could have turned that into much more than bread, I'm sure. But He said, no, I'm not going to do it. And He models for us this evening what it means to follow after Him. Not following when it's easy. Not following when it's like, oh, the Lord is leading and saying, come and eat bread. Praise God, the Lord does that. But there's times when we are to walk away from things that we very much desire to not walk away from. Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be My disciple. And the time spent, I don't think the Lord keeps us in this time of testing or tempting once we understand this, once we prove this. Let me show you one biblical place and then we'll close and pray. Please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. First chapter, there's many that we could go to, but I know that you know these. We will conclude with one this evening. In 1 Peter, chapter 1, this great long run-on sentence, we'll pick it up in verse 3, speaking, well, it's introduced to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Elect. This is for believers, but we're picking it up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Begotten us again, born again by the supernatural working and power of God, by Him changing our hearts, taking out the heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh, by putting His Spirit within us, giving us both the desires and the power to obey the Lord. That's what happens. Has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's a hope for every believer that can't be taken away. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Oh, this is this future that can't be diminished. Woo, we are rejoicing. Very easy to be thankful. Though now, for a little while, whatever period of life you have between this instant and the time you're face to face with Christ, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Think about what Jesus did. Grieved with various trials, I think that's fair to say. And it continued, of course, through his ministry. And the greatest one, I believe, in the garden, that opportune time that we'll read about in later studies. But what did God, Jesus, do? He honored the Father. He didn't put him to the test. It wasn't that, okay, the Lord said it, that's good enough for me. And in so doing, he modeled a pattern for us. My brothers and sisters, point to take away from this, I hope many, that the Holy Spirit has given us. But at the beginning I asked, anybody not like tests? Most of us, if we're honest, don't like some aspect of being tested because of what could happen, the bad part. But God gives us a guarantee. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, no temptation has overtaken you, no test has overtaken you, except that which is common to man. But you're faithful. That's not what the Scripture says. When we rely on our own power, our own wisdom, I know God says this, but I, we're always in trouble when God says, yeah, but, that's a problem. It's common to us. But God is faithful, who with the temptation will make the way of escape, that you will be able to bear up under it. Need more scripture? James tells us in the first chapter, blessed is the man who escapes temptation. Doesn't say that. He said, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Hey, the Lord is showing you something. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I'm being tempted. Oh, I hate it. No, wait a minute. God loves me. He's merciful. You're showing me something. Father, what are you showing me? This is a weakness. Why is it a weakness? Because you keep trying to do it on yourself. What do you mean? Let me make this practical. This is the nuts and bolts part. What do you do when you're tempted? Oh, I've got all kinds of plans. It's the pecan pie. That thing gets me all the time during Thanksgiving. So I'm just going to move away. I've got my plan. I went through carefully last year. This is what I'm going to do this year. It's a problem. Whenever we do that, even though there's an appearance of wisdom, you're depending on your own strength. It's not that God's not going to tell you, move away from the pecan pie, fat boy, in my case. But the difference is, who's telling us? Am I going in the wisdom of Todd or in the wisdom of God? That's what dictates walking in the Spirit. Very practically, when temptation comes, God is faithful. Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, here's the way of escape. Do this. Or do that, or don't do this, or the Lord works out something supernatural. It's that moment by moment dependence upon the Lord. A brother who's teaching, because I believe it's the Lord through him that I admire and benefit from greatly, said, Christianity is nothing more and nothing less than depending upon the Holy Spirit for all light, life, and virtue. Continuously. Jesus put it this way, abide. Nonstop. That's what Jesus did. That's what we can do. And we can do it, well, if we ask. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, the truth of the matter is, if we did not give in to temptation, if we did not choose our way over your way, like, Father, the people in Scripture have done, Lord, as I have chosen to do in the past. Father, if we did this your way from this point onward, we would never experience the shame and the pain of hurting you, hurting others that we love, misrepresenting you to a lost world, missing out on the blessings that you have for us in practical ways, denying our faith. Lord, that seems negative, and it does because it is, because it's so contrary to the life that you have for us. Father, I would pray for my brothers and sisters here this evening that it not only starts but begins and continues with us in the power of your Spirit. Lord, by your gentle and pure and holy word, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would help us to humble ourselves. If there'd be any way in us this evening where we would say, Lord, this area is off limits to you, that you would just gently remind us that we're missing on the fullness of your blessings, the fullness of the life that you have in mind for us, the fullness of the fruit and the joy that you have in mind and created us for. Lord, your servant said that he dies daily. And Father, I know that death comes before the new life, and that you died, Lord, that we might live. And in so doing, you set the pattern that death is only the means, Lord, to having the relationship that you desire for us. Father, help us to turn aside from everything that is not of us and turn to you and walk this way. Help us, Lord. Teach us. Continue to draw us and grow us. Protect my brothers and sisters, Lord. May they feel your spirit undergird them, Lord. May they feel your loving arms just wrap them around them right now and say, you're my son. You're my daughter. I've given my best for you because you mean this much to me. Lord, may we praise you from the warmth of your love, your goodness, your peace. Might you empower us, Father, to not sing our praises your way, but to sing our praises the way that pleases you, Lord, from thankful hearts, because you loved us, Lord, because you've given yourself for us, because you know better than us. We thank you, we praise you, and we ask your will be done, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.